Let's turn then in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I won't be having us read from the Canons of Dort. I'll be quoting those articles in the sermon, so you have the manuscripts of the sermons later on. If you want to do some review, you can find those words in the sermons themselves. But we're reading just from Romans 8, a well-known chapter. Starting with verse 28 on to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter. Shall we read these words together? Beginning with verse 28 to the end. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Dear brothers and sisters and friends, O Lord Jesus, you know the acronym, the letters T-U-L-I-P. T-U-L-I-P. Each of these five letters stands for words or concepts. And because the Synod of Dort was held on Dutch soil, I suppose T-U-L-I-P is a good and appropriate acronym. TULIP. Tulips are the national flowers of the Netherlands, where the Synod of Dort was held in 1618 and the year 1619. Now, these five teachings of the Synod of Dort are also known as the Doctrines of Grace, or as we sometimes call them, the Five Points of Calvinism. And we've come finally to the very last point. We're going to be teaching on that this Sunday and next Sunday. The very last letter of the five-letter acronym, TULIP, the last letter P, stands for the preservation of the saints. Preservation of the saints. Now, by saints, we simply mean Christians. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those made holy in Christ. And the word preservation, that may be a more difficult word, but it refers to the fact that God our Father preserves us or keeps us in our salvation. Once God has truly saved us in Christ, He keeps us saved. You've maybe heard the expression, it's an easy summary. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Now, of course, this is assuming several things, and one thing it assumes is the person we're talking about is truly a Christian, is genuinely, truly saved. You see, there are people today that we meet who will talk like they are saved. They will claim that they are saved, but they are not really saved. They are not truly saved. Do you remember that parable of Jesus, the parable of the sower, or maybe it's better to be called the parable of the soils, different types of soil. The farmer went out to sow his seed, and the seed fell on different kinds of soil. Well, one of the soil on which the seed fell, that seed grew up very quickly. Within a day or two, there was already a little green shoot coming through the soil. And Jesus says that refers to some people who are very quick to respond to the good news of Jesus. It seems like they're quickly saved. They're very interested at first. But then something happens. Something happens. Jesus refers specifically to certain worries of the world. Worries that people fall into from the sinful world. That seeming new Christian, like a newly sprouted seed, grows up so quickly, but then it dries out. It withers away. So Jesus says there are people who appear at first to be saved, but they are not truly saved. They don't truly have roots that go down. So when we refer to the preservation of the saints, or once saved, always saved, we must remember this point. Not everyone who appears to be saved is truly saved. So we might see someone fall away. They might disappear from the church, and we might say, oh, they lost their salvation. No, they didn't lose their salvation. They were never truly saved in the beginning. Think of Jesus' own disciples, the 12 whom Jesus called. Among them, there was that one man we know as Judas Iscariot. Two disciples were named Judas, but one of them had sort of the added name Iscariot. Judas Iscariot followed Jesus like the rest for three and a half years. He listened to Jesus' teaching. He prayed. He sang with the others. But in the end, Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas was not truly saved. He was never really converted. Judas didn't lose his salvation. Judas was never saved to begin with. So let's be clear. We're talking only about those who are truly saved, truly converted. They will never get unsaved. They will never become unconverted. Now, there's something else that can happen. It could be that a true Christian might go through a time of strong temptation or some spiritual discouragement. They might drop out of church for a time. They're depressed, they're sad, they've fallen into some sin. And when we look at that person, we might ask, is that person really saved? They're no longer, right now, going to church or reading their Bible. They don't seem that interested. But the Bible itself speaks of true believers sometimes going through those things in life, either a serious sin or some time of spiritual discouragement, that they might stop going to church for a while. We call that in common language, they are backsliding. They are sliding backwards, but they have not lost their salvation. After a month or two, or sometimes after a half a year, they come back to the church. They just went through that stage. Think, for example, of King David in the Old Testament. He was a believer. The Old Testament says he was a man after God's own heart. But what did he do? He fell into that terrible sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had Bathsheba's husband killed. He planned the murder of her husband. Very serious sins indeed. But did David lose his salvation? No, he was just sliding back into some very serious sins. Or the disciple Peter. Remember Peter, the night before Jesus was crucified, or early that morning, standing by that fire outside of the palace of Pilate? When he was questioned, Peter, the disciple, denied that he even knew Jesus. Three times he denied Jesus. It was a moment of weakness. But Peter was still saved. So the point is that true believers can also sometimes fall into serious sin. We shouldn't therefore think they have lost their salvation. They have fallen into serious sin. But the Bible is clear. Those whom God has truly saved, He keeps them saved to the very end. Now, let me give you an illustration. Normally, I would refer to the Arminian-type churches. The Synod of Dort was speaking against the teachings of Professor Arminius, so we often referred to Arminian-type churches. But for this time, I thought, let me take the Roman Catholic Church as an example. The Roman Catholic Church officially does not believe in the preservation of the saints. Rome would agree with the Arminian group in the 17th century that Christians can lose their salvation. So the Synod of Dort would also disagree with the Roman Catholic Church. Let me a quote from the Roman Catholic Catechism. I find it handy to always keep a latest issue of their catechism. A 1994, it's their recent catechism approved when John Paul II was the Pope, and the retired Pope, Pope Benedict, also put a stamp of approval on this catechism. In the catechism, as in ancient days, the Roman Church is clear. There are two categories of sin, they say. What categories? Well, the Catechism says this. There are mortal sins and venial sins. If a Christian commits a mortal sin, they lose their salvation, according to Rome. But if a Christian commits a venial sin, well, that's a lesser sin. They don't lose their salvation with those sins. Let me quote from their catechism. Quote, mortal sin destroys charity. That's the word they use for biblical love, true love for God. Mortal sin destroys a Christian's true love for God. It is a grave violation of God's law. It turns a person away from God. Mortal sin requires a new working of God's mercy and a conversion of heart. A conversion of heart. And again, quote, mortal sin causes exclusion from God's kingdom and brings the eternal death of hell. End of quote. Basically, Rome says if you commit a mortal sin, a serious sin, you lose your salvation and you have to become converted again. Well, what would Rome consider to be an example of a mortal sin? You can go on in their catechism. There's a handy index in the back of it. And I looked it up. One of the mortal sins is anger. That's a little surprising, isn't it? Anger can be a mortal sin in the way that Rome thinks of it, particularly when it's serious anger, when it's the anger of revenge. We're not talking here about being irritated or frustrated. We're talking about being terribly angry with someone, taking out vengeance upon them. A deliberate hatred, wishing someone evil. If you fall into that sin of anger, says Rome, you lose your salvation. You're no longer a Christian. You have to become converted again. Another mortal sin is the sin of envy. Envy is, quote, a sadness at the sight of someone else's good things and a desire to have those things for yourself. So in the Roman system, if you have full knowledge, and they always qualify it that way, you have to have full knowledge of these things. If you commit the sin of anger or you commit the sin of envy and there's other sins, you lose your salvation. You're no longer saved by Jesus. Venial sins, on the other hand, are lesser sins. And when you fall into these lesser sins, you would keep your salvation. What did the delegates of the Synod of Dort say about Christians committing some terrible sin? Well, I've already referred to the sins of Peter and David in the Bible, and Dort quotes those two examples in the fifth head of doctrine. It gives the example of Peter and David. But let me quote from Article 6 from the fifth head. I'm not going to have you read it. Let me just quote it and you listen. Quote, God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw his Holy Spirit from his own people, even when they seriously fall into sin. Nor does he allow his people to lose saving grace or to give up the state of justification. There you have it. These sins are bad. They are evil. They bring all terrible consequences into our lives. Yes, indeed. But even when a Christian commits a serious sin, the genuine Christian will not lose his or her salvation. In Article 7, the delegates of Dort say this: when believers commit serious sins, God, quote, preserves in them the seed of regeneration. He preserves it from perishing. He preserves that seed from becoming totally lost. Regeneration is God planting new life in us. Dort says, even when a believer falls into some serious sin, God never removes regeneration from the Christian. Or to put it positively, once God regenerates us, once He gives us new spiritual life, once He raises us from the dead, being alive in Christ, we will never lose that life in Christ. Now, of course, this is also true, and I'm sure you've experienced it for yourself. When you fall into sin, whether it's a serious sin or a less serious sin, humanly speaking, you will lose the joy of your salvation. Isn't that true? You fall into some sin, you are going to lose the joy of your salvation. You're not going to be as happy as a Christian. You're not going to be as loving as a Christian. You're not going to be at peace as a Christian. You're going to lose some of those good benefits of salvation, but you're not going to lose salvation itself. You're not going to lose salvation itself. Now, there are many Bible verses which make this clear. We've already given the example of King David in the Old Testament and the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. But some verses from Romans chapter 8, which we read earlier, particularly verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. This is sometimes called the golden chain of redemption. The golden chain of redemption. That is to say, each link of the chain is like gold. Each link of the chain is solid, cannot be broken. Romans 8, 28 and 30 says this: God, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, those whom He predestined, He also called. These He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Five links in that golden chain. God knowing us ahead of time, God electing us, God calling us, God justifying us, and someday in heaven He'll glorify us. None of those links can be broken. They all hold together firmly. You see, think of this. Think of this. If any one of these links in this golden chain can be broken, how sure is your salvation? If you, by committing some sin later this afternoon or tonight, can break one of the chains, what happens to God's plan for you? What happens to His election of you? What happens to God choosing you from eternity to be saved? You would have power to cancel out the plan of God. What kind of God would you have then? You would have a very weak God. You, in effect, would be stronger than God. God has His plan to save you, but you would have the power to cancel His plan. No, the Bible is clear. God is sovereign. God is powerful King. Once God has decided to apply the blood of Jesus to you to wash away your sins, they are completely washed away. They cannot return again. Once your sins are paid for, they are paid for always. They cannot be held against you later. Your debts do not come back to haunt you, spiritually speaking. So we read later in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, Paul says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Who is going to bring any accusation against those whom God has chosen from eternity? It is God who has justified them. God has credited the righteousness of Jesus to them. Can anyone condemn them? Can anyone or anything bring a charge against those whom God has chosen from eternity? And Paul says in verse 35, "What can separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Can any tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 39 says, "No, nothing can." Paul says, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see it? Nothing can take you out of God's plan. Nothing or no one can remove Christ's love from you. Once you are truly saved by God, you remain saved until you see Jesus face to face. And at the end of the chapter, verses 38 and 39, Paul lists a lot of powerful forces that might threaten our salvation. What can take us out of God's love? How about death? Do you know anything stronger than death? Everyone will have to give in to death sometime. Death is the strongest power on planet Earth. Unless Jesus comes again, then of course we do not die. But death is the strongest power. Can death take you out of God's love? No, death cannot. How about some angel in heaven? Powerful angels, archangels, Gabriel, Michael. How about some demon of hell? Some fallen angel? Can these powerful spiritual forces remove you from God's love? Remove you from Jesus Christ? No, says Paul, not any angel or any demon. How about any other created thing? You know, the devil himself is a created being. Satan was created by God, an angel in the beginning, created as an angel. But then he fell. No, says Paul, not even the devil himself can take us out of God's love. Again, if any of those things could take us out of God's salvation plan, then God would not be sovereign. He would not be absolutely powerful king. Once we are truly saved by God in Jesus, we remain saved to the very end. As the saying goes, once saved, always saved. Now let me close with some benefits of this teaching. There are many, many benefits of this teaching of the preservation of the saints. The P in TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, P, the preservation of the saints. Now I'm going to mention just two of them, maybe next week, depending how long the sermon goes or what more has to be said, we'll list a couple of more benefits. But one benefit of this teaching, this biblical teaching, is this. You, as a Christian, can have full assurance of your salvation. You can have full assurance of your salvation because, you see, God never does something halfway. God doesn't start a plan for you to save you and then drops it so that you're not saved. No. Philippians 1 verse 6 says this, "God who began a good work in you shall bring it to completion someday." God who began that good work in you in Jesus will bring it to completion at the final day. What God begins, He finishes. So we can know we'll be saved. That gives you a certain what? Confidence? A certain encouragement in life? When you look at yourself, you get quite discouraged. When I look at myself as a Christian, I can become quite discouraged. There's still sin, there's weakness, there's fear, there's temptation. But when we look at God and His plan, we say, wow, that keeps me going. It's God's plan, and He'll keep me in His love to the very end. Think of that sincere Roman Catholic person. We ought to love Roman Catholics. We ought to love all people. And so many of them are very sincere. I have some dear friends who are Roman Catholics, and we talk quite openly. But let's say for that Roman Catholic person, they have committed some mortal sin. One day he got very, very angry with vengeance, with real hatred towards someone. Now, according to the teaching of Rome, that sin means that he loses his salvation. That sin means that he loses his salvation. One day he's saved by Jesus. The next day, after showing vengeful anger, he is no longer saved. So what? He has to get converted again. He might go to the priest, he might do whatever. Life goes well for another 2, 3, 4 weeks, another month, but then the sin of vengeful anger comes back again, and once again he loses his salvation. So he has to get converted all over again. So it goes back and forth, saved and unsaved. Listen, how can anyone know that they're truly saved when they die? How can anyone have real assurance of salvation? They cannot. But you see, with this biblical teaching, once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved, a Christian really has peace with God, assurance of salvation, a calmness of heart. Yes, God is faithful. God will do it. I'm not faithful, not always, but God is. And God's plan is sure and complete and certain in Christ. My sins truly are paid for. You know, among evangelical churches, some of them have another practice. I have friends who belong to an evangelical type church that does this practice about once a year, or maybe twice a year, I forget. They have a revival time, week-long revival meetings in the church. They get some evangelist or preacher from the States or from another country. He's a good speaker. He gets people really inspired and gets them kind of emotional. And for a whole long week, they go to church every night and they're taught that they have to recommit themselves to Jesus Christ. And it's not said always, but the impression is given. You have become weak in your faith. You have become sinful in your life as Christians. You must recommit yourself to Jesus Christ, and they'll encourage even Christians to come forward and kneel around the altar, around the pulpit, and sometimes hands are placed on them. And the impression is given that they're being converted again, they're being saved again, that after a time of weakness and straying and sin, they now have to get converted all over again. But what does that mean? Again, you can never know where you stand before God. Are you saved at this point truly? Or are you not saved? But you see, when we understand from the Bible that God's plan of salvation for us is secure, then we will have assurance, or we should have assurance. We won't be left wondering, now have I committed that certain sin? Have I lost my salvation? Am I truly fired up? Am I fully committed? Where do I stand? Am I saved? Am I not saved? No. We can say with the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know. I know it. For the Bible tells me so. That once we have truly trusted in Jesus, Jesus is always our Savior. You see, our salvation in Jesus is not like a switch on the wall, a light switch. On, off, on, off, on, off. No. Our salvation with Jesus is always on. God's never going to turn it off. Because our salvation in Jesus is based on Him, His finished sacrifice for us. It's a solid and secure foundation. And we then have a wonderful assurance. It's one great benefit to us. And here's another benefit, another brief benefit, this teaching of preservation of the saints. You know, in the Roman Catholic system and in the system of many evangelical Christians, as good as they are, so much depends on the Christian's effort. The Christian doing his best or her best. The Catholics and the Arminians all emphasize keep on doing the right things to remain in a condition of being saved. Keep doing the right things. Keep doing the right things. Avoid all mortal sins. Do your best to stay saved. Keep on recommitting yourself. Do it over and over. Who ultimately receives the credit for your salvation? Who receives the praise? It's ultimately you. And in this system, believers can inadvertently become a little bit proud. Look at me, O God. I remain free from all mortal sin. I have not shown vengeful anger. I've not shown terrible envy, wanting things that belong to others. I am free from all of these mortal sins. Who does that remind you of? It reminds me of that parable Jesus told in the Bible of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray. Remember that Pharisee? He stood in the center. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the rest of the men. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that poor publican there in the corner, that sinner. For I have kept your laws. I thank you, Lord. And how did the publican pray in comparison, that tax collector? He fell on his knees. He didn't even dare look up to the heavens. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, God heard that prayer. That prayer of humility. You see, when we understand that God keeps us saved, that it's God's plan in the beginning, it's God's work to keep us saved, then there's less of us in the equation. And there's more of God. And we should remain more humble, knowing that God keeps us saved. And then with being humble, also we should be more thankful to God, right? He's done it. His plan. His sovereignty, His strength, His power, the shed blood of Jesus, His decree of justification, crediting Jesus' righteousness to us. We become all the more thankful because God holds us and He keeps holding us to the very end. Brothers and sisters, once we are saved, praise God. Once we are truly saved, praise God, we are always saved to the very end. So God must receive all the thanks and all the praise. Let us pray. So Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks and give You praise. Oh, we know that any of these teachings can be abused, can be twisted. We can use them in wrong ways, but we thank You for the true biblical teaching that gives us then a greater assurance of our salvation, knowing that in the end it's not our performance, it's Jesus' performance for us. Knowing that it's not our strength, but it's Your strength. Knowing that it's not our plan, but it's Your plan. That You who began a good work in us will bring it to completion that final day. Thank You, Lord, that encourages all of us, especially when we're a little bit discouraged. Sometimes we don't always feel so close to You. Sometimes we fall into sin. Sometimes we even have lingering doubts. Am I really saved? But when we hear a message like this and are reminded of verses like this, Father, may that encourage us and strengthen us. And may we give You more and more thanks for the salvation You give us freely in Christ. And may we also help other believers or others who have not heard this teaching, that they can also be encouraged in their Christian life to know that You who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion to that final day. We give You thanks in Christ. Amen.